Well, church family, as you know, there's a lot going on around here. And so we've got a congregational meeting tonight, and I would encourage you to come on by. If you're a member, you've already said you're going to be there, so we're glad you're going to join us. We'll see you there. If you're not, you're welcome to come and just kind of find out how things go. We're grateful. Those gathering times are times of worship before God. I know Phil was joking around, you know, what will it be? Will it be a rock'em sock'em robot kind of a moment, or is it going to be, you know, people engaging together about the things of God? But we'll have an AFA update. We'll be caring for different details of our doctrinal statement that we're updating to make it more clear, more crisp and clear. If you remember, you received that in your emails a couple weeks ago, and if you're not, you're welcome to go ahead and grab a packet off the back counter there. It's all there for you, but we look forward to seeing you tonight. The other thing you may have noticed is up here on the platform, we've got a lot of decorations that are commemorating the resurrection of Jesus. There's a reason for that. It is not because, hey, they didn't have time to take down the Easter stuff. No, that's not it. As a matter of fact, what we're looking forward to is this. 6 weeks after the resurrection, it is commonly celebrated a Sunday that's called Ascension Sunday. Did you know that? It's commemorating the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. You have that opening of the book of Acts, where you got to love the depiction there, because essentially the disciples are gathered with him and Jesus is giving them final instructions, and then basically he just ascends into heaven in front of them, and the disciples are just kind of like, whoa, you know? And then the angels come and they're like, why are you guys staring at the sky? You know, what? Angel, you know, why do you think? You know? And the angels essentially tell them, Jesus, this one who you've seen ascend, he's going to return in the same way. And in many ways, when we celebrate the ascension of the Lord, we're celebrating the fact that he is seated now at the right hand of the Father. He's the one that intercedes for us. He's the one that rules over all things. And so these are here just to kind of help us remember that. And we'll be talking about that more in the weeks ahead. But we're looking forward to that as well. I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy awkward moments. Do you enjoy awkward moments? Have you ever had those before? I know you've all had them. You know, maybe you were there at a family, you know, dinner gathering, right? And of course, the air in Mary's dining room is hanging thicker than her infamous gravy, right? And Uncle Barry, he's kind of chewing on a meatball, and all of a sudden he suddenly announced, "So Brenda, there's still no husband on the horizon?" You know, and you're kind of like, oh, man. And then Mary tries to smooth things over a bit. You know, oh, Barry, you know, Brenda's focusing on her wig styling for pets business, you know, or whatever, right? And there's sort of this like banter where it's just, you're like going, oh, man. You know, little Timmy pipes up, "Mommy, why is Uncle Barry's face so red?" And Mary's like, "He's just enjoying the conversation, dear." And you can just kind of, you're all sitting there, and it's just sort of like this, and you want to get out of it. No one knows what to say. It's just a thick, tense moment. And again, I know you've been there. Today, we're going to find Jesus in a very tense meal gathering. But it's different, because this meal gathering was actually set up by his enemies in order to trap him. And so what happens is, in the midst of this, he uses the moment to actually give valuable instruction to them, and actually to us today, about what it means to live and walk with him. So I invite you to open to Luke 14 as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in verses 1 through 11. Luke 14, verses 1 through 11. And in honor of God's word, would you please stand and follow along as I read? Luke 14, beginning with verse 1. "And it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?' And they could make no reply to this. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and ask in this time that you would instruct us, that you would teach us. We pray, Lord, that as we seek you, we would understand our tendencies towards self-exaltation, our tendencies even to misuse the gifts you've given us, to exalt ourselves and for our own purposes. And so we pray, Lord, that in this time you would work in our hearts, and that your Spirit would convict us, and that would also provide assurance and grace and hope because of what you've done. You, the one who humbled yourself completely to rescue sinners like us, and now are exalted above all. So we praise you for this. We look to you now in this time, and we give you thanks. In the mighty name of our risen Savior, Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So let's travel through the narrative together, and after we'll discuss how it relates to our own lives. Jesus here is invited to a Pharisee's home. And of course, he's en route to Jerusalem right now. He's been traveling. He's on his way there. His heart is set towards this. And Luke gives us a lot of information about that journey. Much of the gospel is on his road to Jerusalem. And so as he travels there, he's encountering different people. And as he travels there, the opposition against him is growing. And so he's invited to a Pharisee's house, and yet we understand something. You know what? It's a setup. The text tells us this. The leaders of the Pharisees, you'll notice in verse 1, were watching him closely. They were looking at him. They were going, wait a minute. What's he going to do? How's he going to trip up? How can we trap him? We know this from earlier in the gospel account. They've already decided, you know what? We're going to get this guy. We cannot have him undermining our situation of prominence, our financial advantages of being religious leaders. And so because of that, this guy has got to go. And so they're plotting on how to trap him. And in this moment, they decide to set a particular trap. So they brought him, notice, to a Pharisee's house. They've invited him on the Sabbath. That's not a coincidence. Because they want him to violate their Sabbath laws. Because that's what they've been accusing him with. And so they're looking, they're watching, they're waiting to see what'll happen. And then we find in verse 2, right there is a man suffering from dropsy. Now, dropsy is a condition whereby your body swells. There's a swelling. There's a way that your fluids are being retained. Sometimes it can be because of organ failure. It can be a form of cancer. Whatever it was, this man was suffering from it. And it looks like the way the phrase is there in front of him, it's almost as though the Pharisees have, in a sick way, used this man's suffering for the purpose of trapping Jesus. So he's kind of been placed there in front of him. And the Sabbath meal is happening. It would have been a special meal. It would have been prepared, and invited guests are coming. And there in front of him, there's this man suffering. And Jesus, you'll notice in verse 3, already knows what's going on. And so he answers and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Well, you're going, wait, what is he answering? They didn't say anything to him. Oh, yeah, they are. They said something to him. They've arranged this whole trap. That's what they've said to him. They've arranged the whole trap. They've placed this man suffering of dropsy right in front of him. And so he's responding to them, though they haven't said anything. And he asks them one simple question. Simple, short, succinct question. Look at what it says. Verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Two choices. There you go. And in the moment he asks that question, he takes their trap and he turns the tables. Now they're the ones who are trapped. Why? Well, because they've got one of two answers. If they say, yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Well, now they're contradicting everything they've been criticizing him for this entire time. So they can't say that. If they say, no, you can't do that. Well, now they come across to the crowd as being heartless and cruel. And though they were, they didn't want to seem like they were, okay? So they're trying to like play this thing out. And it's fascinating to see this, verse 4. Notice their response. But they, the Pharisees and the lawyers, kept silent. I'll tell you right now, one thing Pharisees and lawyers were known for was a lot of stuff, but it wasn't keeping silent. What were they going to say? And the next portion of the account is really, really stunning. Because look at how quickly it goes by. The Pharisees, verse 4, they just keep silent. Jesus does three things. Jesus first takes hold of him, the man with dropsy. Second, he heals him. And thirdly, sends him away. They're sitting there in silence, and Jesus does those three things. Takes hold of him. He actually, again, touches him. Which, with someone who is sick, you wouldn't typically do. Heals him. Doesn't even go into how he healed them, what he did, but essentially the guy had dropsy, he doesn't anymore. Done. 100% healed, he's well. And then he sends him away, and you're going, what would that be for? Because I think part of it would be this. We're not going to use you as a spectacle here for their purposes. You're not just a pawn, you're not just something to be used, you're a person. And out of love and respect, go. Get out of here. And so he sent them away, or sent him away. And then Jesus drives it home even more. He drives with the second question. And it goes from a mere kind of, is it lawful or not lawful, to a very specific situation. Look at verse 5. Which one of you have a son or an ox who falls into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Who wouldn't do that? If your son fell into a well, are you going to say, well, son, sorry. Get you tomorrow. Sabbath, I got to go rest. No, it's absurd. And that's the whole point. Jesus is using absurdity to bring out his point. You would never do that. And then he goes, even an animal, a valuable animal to you, if it fell into a well, you would do everything possible to pull it out. And it's a no-brainer. You would do that on the Sabbath day. And so then Jesus is making the argument, look, all the more, a person in need, you're going to help them. The Sabbath is for that. And so they're in this awkward dilemma. It's an awkward moment. Their silence was deafening, as the saying goes. It was. They're just kind of like, deer in the headlights. They could make no reply, verse 6 says. And we look at this and we go, what is Jesus doing here? He is showing them what the Sabbath is actually for. He did it earlier as well. When they accused him of doing something wrong on the Sabbath, of breaking one of their Sabbath laws. And again, these Sabbath laws were there, invented by them. They weren't in the Word of God. They were the hedge that the Pharisees put around the Word of God. Man-made rules. They were thinking, we don't want to violate God's law at all, so what we're going to do is we're going to put other laws around God's law so we won't even get close to it. And we've talked about that before in the past. If you've been with us, you understand. Some of them were, you know, how far can you walk on the Sabbath? Can you leave your house on the Sabbath? They would set up these boards on the ground so they could actually walk away and do things on the Sabbath because they didn't want to violate that. They had strange rules about different ways that you could get around their laws. That's why the lawyers were so important, because they would give the Pharisees loopholes to be able to do different things. But here Jesus is showing there's nothing in Scripture that would forbid such a healing. There's nothing according to God's word that would hinder that. And so it's the rabbinic interpretation of Scripture. That is the source of the rule. And so to insist publicly that these rules be held to is to take the standard of God and to raise it above God's standard. And whenever you raise a standard above God's standard, what you have ultimately is actually a lower standard. So Jesus is showing clearly that this absurdity of leaving a son in a well or leaving an ox in a well shows that you have completely misunderstood the purpose of Sabbath. And so again, before, what did Jesus say to them? He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I was there. I created the universe. I rested on the seventh day. I, the Lord of the Sabbath, instituted the Sabbath. That's what Jesus says when he says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's referring to himself. A massively bold claim. And so Jesus is saying, don't tell me how to keep the Sabbath. I instituted it at the creation of the universe. And he goes on to say that the Sabbath is for man. The idea is it's meant to be a blessing to people. It's not given out of rules and regulations. It's given so that people, men and women, can find rest in Yahweh. In the Sabbath, God calls us to rest from our work and to seek him together. It itself is a provision of God's mercy. And so this entire episode, Jesus unmasks their hypocrisy. And he shows, hey, Pharisees, wake up. The Sabbath is for showing mercy, not for keeping rules. And so that would be a question that we would need to ask ourselves. And we'll get into that more a little later, but think about this. How do you respond to the Sabbath? The principle of the Sabbath resides in the Lord's day. And is this a time where you're keeping rules? Or is this a time of showing mercy, of enjoying God's mercy, of finding rest together amongst God's people? Of finding a way to demonstrate God's grace, to care for one another? Or is it just checking a box? Went to church. There was a skydiving school, and the checklist for this skydiving school, for good reasons, was, you know, very, very important. It was sacrosanct, right? Every strap, every buckle, every connection was meticulously verified. And so Eli was the guy in charge of that whole thing, and his movements were precise. They were unwavering. He was the chief safety officer, and they had this pre-jump ritual, you know, and they were unwavering in their attention to every detail, every detail. And so Eli's focus had become the checklist itself eventually, though. He just kind of went through ticking the boxes, you know, and then you know, one morning there was a novice who was going up with him, obviously nervous, fumbling with the harness, and Eli was just sort of engrossed in his verification. He robotically signed off, and it wasn't until they were well up in the air, and the engine was roaring, and there's another seasoned instructor there, and they noticed that the leg strap was improperly secured on this novice. And there was a collective gasp that just kind of filled the whole cabin, like, what? So the principle of safety had been so enshrined by this checklist, but Eli's slavish adherence to that had blinded him to a very real human element of what he was doing, which is what? To keep human beings safe when they jump. And so the boxes were all ticked, he thought, and yet the jumper was at risk. And that can happen with a lot of things. Are we remembering the point of the day of rest? Or are we just keeping rules? So Jesus had made his point. There was no reply. There was silence. And then what he does is, as Jesus often did, you'll notice the passage says, he noticed how they'd been picking out places of honor at the table. And this is actually a fairly interesting thing. Culturally, because for us it's different. But when you would gather for a meal, essentially the table would be very low to the ground. It'd be kind of in a U shape. And then the honored host would be sitting in the middle, and then guests would actually sit down near the host on right and on left, and then outward it would go and outward it would go, and then down around the table. So that by the time you got out to the end and you were over here, you were considered the least honored guest, whereas the person closest to the host was the most honored guest. But there was also, fascinatingly enough, a way in which guests kind of knew how to maneuver that situation. I don't know. I'm not very good at that kind of thing. Maybe you've been before at a reception line, you know, and you're welcome, 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 right? You know, and I'm always the person, I don't know why, I don't always get it. I'm just like, hey, how's it going? I'm just kind of standing there talking. It's like, Chris, move on. There's like eight other people, right? There's certain social settings where, you know, we need to be aware of what's going on around us. Well, in this social setting, what would happen is guests, it was almost like a game of chess. Like there were strategies and ways that you would like make sure that you could sit closest to the host. Why? Because you want to show your prominence. You want to show you're not just anyone off the street here. You're connected to this person. You're a somebody. And your somebody-ness is attached to how close you sit to the host at a meal. And so there were various ways that people would maneuver. Hey, how's it going? And they would kind of take their seats. And so Jesus notices this, that they're doing this customary thing. Of course, he'd seen it many times. It's very normal. But he decides to take that moment to give some instruction about the kingdom of God and about what it means to walk with him. Because as much as people would want to sit in the place of prominence and want to sit near the host, the fact is, without wisdom in that situation, you actually end up doing the very opposite. You end up humiliating yourself. And so Jesus says in verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, so he takes it out of that moment and puts it somewhere else. It was kind of a kind thing. He could have just said, you guys right here, look what I'm looking at. But okay, he gives them another situation. Don't take the place of honor, he says in verse 8. Why? There's a reason. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. Okay, realize that. So in other words, it's the realization, like, you are not all that you think you are. That's good words for all of us sometimes, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it's real easy for me to start thinking, yeah, that's right, man. You're all, and you know what? You're just not. You think you're all that, you're not. If we're really truthful before God, right? In light of who he is and who we are. And so he goes on to say, when that other one who is invited, verse 9, the one who invited you is going to come to you and say, hey, give your place to this man, then in disgrace you proceed to occupy. Notice the last place. That's actually really funny in verse 9. Because imagine the table. So here you are. Here's that U shape. There's the host. And you've maybe put yourself here, okay? Realize it's been a game of chess so far. And everyone's kind of rallying. And oh, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. Well, now it's like musical chairs. Because when you are asked to move, guess what's happened? All the other seats are taken. So when you're asked to move, now you're getting up, and it's like the walk of shame all the way down to the very last place. And Jesus uses this to illustrate that principle. When you're invited, verse 10, recline at the last place, so that when the one who's invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, come up, move up higher, and then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And then Jesus gives the key principle in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Very humbling to be placing yourself at the higher seat and to walk all the way down the line to the very end. And yet, wonderful, if you're sitting in that last place, the host can say, hey, come closer to me. And you're like, oh, okay. And so Jesus is teaching these people here, be genuinely humble. When you see who God is and who we are, it's really the only sane way to be. And any form of arrogance is actually a form of insanity. We're just kind of puffing our own heads up. There's one writer who put it this way. If we follow Jesus' advice, we run no other risk than that of being exalted. And so, You know, the principle we find here in verse 11 is far-reaching. We see it throughout the Old Testament as well. Do you remember Pharaoh and Moses? What did Moses say to Pharaoh? Let my people go. What did Pharaoh do? No, 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 no. Worst plague of the firstborn. Okay. But then what did he do? He changed his mind. And each time you find Pharaoh is exalting himself. That's one of the things we find. Pharaoh was considered a god in Egyptian culture. And so he's going, you want to go worship your god? Hello, you are talking to me. You're talking to God. And ultimately, what happened? Pharaoh was crushed. And the humble people of God who were rescued by him were exalted. We see the same thing in many other situations throughout the Old Testament. Think of David. What is he? He's a humble shepherd boy. He's probably a humble, really buff, skilled shepherd boy. But nonetheless, he was not, you know, a prominent person. What did God do over time? He exalted him into being king. So David was so humble, he wouldn't even take Saul's life, who was chasing him, to kill him. When he had the chance, he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He was so aware of the fact that I am a person. God is God. God orchestrates. God gives life. God takes it away. I'm not going to do that. God put Saul in charge. And what did God do with David over time? He exalted him. The biggest example we have, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? What did Jesus do? We're told in Philippians 2 that he took to himself a human nature. He emptied himself of all of his prerogatives as deity. It doesn't mean that he lost his omniscience or his omnipotence. No, he laid aside the use of those things in the same way so that he could become a person and walk amongst us and live amongst us as a human and live the life we could never live and die the death that we deserve and then rise again after paying our debt on the cross. And so when Paul cites that in Philippians 2, you know what he does? He says, hey, you have the same mindset that we find in Jesus. Live that way. Humble yourself. The book of James calls us to the same attitude and the same way of living. You know, if you exalt yourself, you're going to find yourself opposed to God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so this principle of walking with Christ and living for him and with him, it's throughout the pages of Scripture. And so what we find is Jesus himself, he humbled himself to the lowest place of all. He is now exalted above and beyond all things. And now we see he is Lord over all. And we want to follow him in that. And so the beauty of what Jesus describes here is to address those who are there at that gathering, but it's also to address us. And so in this section, as we seek to see how it would touch our own lives, we find here that Jesus confronts our tendency to misuse God's gifts and to exalt ourselves. That's what he does. The Sabbath is a gift from God. It was being misused. It was being misused to keep some sort of self-made legal standard. And ultimately, it was being used by the Pharisees in many ways to feed their own arrogance and pride in the way that they wanted to live. And again, the tendency Jesus deals with in the parable of those guests is beware of exalting yourself, because you'll find yourself being humbled by God. So, Jesus confronts our tendency to misuse God's gifts and to exalt ourselves. How can we tell? Just a couple questions I'd like to ask. One would be this. Are you engaging in the Lord's day, which would be our application of the Sabbath principle, are you engaging the Lord's day to show mercy, or are you just keeping the rules? What are you doing here? Why are you here today? I'm hoping no one says, you know what? I don't know. I'm out of here and just leave. Don't do that. But ask the question. Why are you here? Is it an empty habit? Is this just some sort of, I'm supposed to? The thing about it is you know, we would say the Lord's day, the Sabbath principle. So let's clarify that. In the Old Testament, Sabbath was on which day? Seventh, right? They met on the seventh day of the week. You'll notice we're meeting on Sunday, which is what? First day of the week. What happened? The resurrection of Jesus. He rose again on the first day. And so now that has changed when we gather. And of course, because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, what we're gathering to do has changed as well. We are gathering together today, engaging in the Sabbath principle, which is to rest again from our work and to seek God together. But as much as we would see the Pharisees kind of empty rules and just sort of like these hedges they put around the wall, the law, and all the ways that they were trying to, you know, check this little box of self-made righteousness, we can do the same thing, can we not? It's very easy to not engage in the Lord's day in a thoughtful way. And so I think Jesus here is challenging us to think about, okay, so when we do gather, is it misused? Are we going to misuse God's gift of the Lord's day, or are we going to actually use it in the way he's intended? You know, and what does that mean? Well, hopefully you're intentional about it. That would be the first thing. Are you intentional about what you do on the Lord's day? Are you in fact resting? And we've talked about this in the past. I'm hoping that for many people, you are doing, if you're able to, you are taking time to actually be refreshed. We've talked about, you know, this idea of, are you taking a nap to the glory of God? I hope you are. I hope there's dads with little kids spending time on carpets playing and being with family. I hope you're having meaningful conversations with friends. I hope that you are encouraging brothers and sisters together. Maybe you're going somewhere afterwards for fellowship. Maybe you're deliberately here after our worship gathering or on the patio area, and you're going, I'm going to talk to this person, see how they're doing. I want to pray with them. I want to encourage them. There might be different ways that you're able to serve others. Are you being deliberate about it? And here's the other thing. There's an element of delight in keeping the Lord's day, and there's also an element of discipline, too. And I think there also is a recognition of the conscience and how different people do that. We need to recognize that as well. I know for some people, for example, the music that they decide to listen to on the Lord's day is very specific in its focus. That's all they're going to listen to. And is it a legalistic thing? I'm like, that's right, you should too. No, they just want to make sure that their mind is being filled with that music on this day in particular. They do it during the week too. But in particular, they have those things on. For some people, they have a book that they're reading, and they just want to get time alone with the Lord and really grow in this given area. For other people, it's acts of mercy. We want to go serve people. We want to help others. They're engaging with those who need care. Maybe it's a family member who's wrestling with homelessness. Maybe it's someone else in your life that you know needs something. Maybe it's a neighbor. But the point would be, this is a day for us to show God's mercy and demonstrate God's mercy. And so we want to think about that for the Lord's day and ask ourselves that question. And we want to be diligent in that. It's so important. So are you engaging the Lord's day to show mercy, or are you just keeping the rules? Do you think, hey, I showed up, check the box, I'm done? That's not it. There's more to it than that. Second question that we would find to help us examine this idea of Jesus confronts our tendency to misuse God's gifts and exalt ourselves. Are you growing right now in self-humility or in self-exaltation? Which is it? By the way, I put the word, are you growing right now, because I want to emphasize this. All of us are in the process of growth. We're not doing any of these things perfectly. We are on a pathway of discipleship. Are you becoming more humble, or are you becoming more arrogant? And that's an important question for us to ask. Sometimes, when we're facing arrogance in our lives, we don't even see it. A lot of times, arrogance in our lives masquerades as other things. You know, I'm not arrogant. I'm just right. You know, sorry. My bad, I'm right. I'll try to be wrong more often if you want me to, right? I mean, but that's not the point. You can be totally right in the wrong way. Or it might be the thing where you're going, why doesn't everybody else see this issue in the same way I do? Because if you agreed with me, you'd be agreeing with God. I think another area where we would see more and more self-humility will come out specifically when we're in areas of conflict with others. Because again, in humility, I'm going to be trying, Lord, help me to try to see things from their perspective and help me to be a peacemaker, right? That's why Jesus says that blessed are the peacemakers. But you'll notice when Jesus says this, it's he who humbles himself. That's the same phrasing that we find in James. Humble yourself, James says, under the mighty hand of God. It's something you are doing to you. And I think we can be confused on this as well, because it doesn't mean, okay, good, I'm just going to go into a corner and beat myself up until I humble myself. That's not the point. I'm going to become hypercritical of myself until I'm humble. That's not the point either. When James describes it, I love how he says this, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. The idea is that when we look up and we actually see who God is, in his immenseness, in his greatness, the one for whom the nations of the world are specks of dust on the scales, the one who spoke into being the entire universe effortlessly, the one who holds all things together by his power. When we look up and we see him, the only sane response is what? Humility. You know, the psalmist writes, who am I, Lord, that you are mindful? Or who's man that you are mindful of him or that you even take thought of him? And the answer is nobody. And that's why his mercy is so astounding, isn't it? Because he not only is mindful of his creatures, of the men and women he's created, he actually came down to rescue us. Out of what? Mercy. And so this should be something that humbles us and causes us to seek to grow in humility. But really growing in humility and engaging in humbling ourselves really comes down to looking up and seeing God more. In order to go higher up, sometimes you've got to go lower down. A guy named Ronald Pinkerton experienced this paradoxical phenomenon when he was hang gliding. And he was caught in a powerful air current, and Pinkerton rose effortlessly, 4,000 feet up. And then all of a sudden, disaster struck because a massive downdraft overtook his hang glider and sent it plummeting down to the ground. And so here's how Pinkerton describes his near-death experience. I was falling at an alarming rate, trapped in an airborne riptide. I was going to crash. Then I saw him, a red-tailed hawk. He was 6 feet off my right wingtip, fighting the same gust I was. I looked down 300 feet from the ground and still falling. The trees below seemed like menacing pikes. I looked at the hawk again. Suddenly, he banked and flew straight downward. Downwind. If the right air is anywhere, it's upwind. The hawk was committing suicide. 200 feet. From nowhere, the thought entered my mind. Follow the hawk. It went against everything I knew about flying. But now all my knowledge was useless. I was at the mercy of the wind. I followed the hawk. 100 feet. Suddenly the hawk gained altitude. For a split second, I seemed to be suspended motionless in space. Then a warm surge of air started pushing the glider upward. I was stunned. Nothing I knew as a pilot could explain this phenomenon. But it was true. I was rising. So this principle that comes from this account really is the basic spiritual principle that Jesus is giving here. We find this in the Gospels. We find this throughout the pages of Scripture. We find it in the Christian life. In order to rise up to glory, we must descend in humility. And in doing this, we follow the example of Jesus himself, our Savior, our King, who was humiliated before he was exalted. So the question is, are you growing in self-humiliation or in self-exaltation? It's all going to begin as we begin to see him more. And so let's endeavor to do that together. So Jesus has confronted our tendency to misuse God's gifts and to exalt ourselves. And as he's done so, may we respond to see him more clearly, to follow him, and to watch what happens in our lives as he accomplishes those things. The only way that we get to know him and to walk with him is because of his invitation of grace. And that's what Jesus is going to go into next. But for that, we'll have to gather again next week. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this call to see your purposes. That your Sabbath day rest is made for mercy, not for rule keeping. And we thank you that you're the one that calls us and shows us even what it means to see things accurately, to see you, and to humble ourselves and to be exalted by you. Thank you for showing us this, Father. Help us to walk in this way, that you would be greatly glorified, that others would come to know you. And we give you thanks for all these things in the name of Jesus, the risen one. Amen.